Yeah, Matt Rule and Crossover Global, that whole organization is doing some really incredible things all around the world. So definitely go online and learn more about them. It's great to partner with them and get to know Matt too personally and just see his heart and all that God is doing in him and through him and his family. It's pretty awesome. Well, hey, welcome everybody. Glad you guys are here. Hope you're having just a fantastic day. Many of you are aware that we are in a series called His Words, but if it is your very first time with us today, I want you to know that this is a series through the chronological life of Jesus. I mean, we are studying all about everything he did and everything he said, and his life story can be found in what's known as the Gospels, which are the first four books of the New Testament, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, good. You guys are on top of this. That's good. And so we're going to be in John's gospel today. So if you could open your Bibles to the book of John, that's the fourth one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's where we're going to be today. And I can tell you that we're in this Life of Christ series because, and I hope you agree with me on this, that Jesus changes lives. And I'm telling you, everywhere that Jesus is preached, lives change. And the core mission of the church is to make disciples. And when it comes to making disciples, then it's the things that Jesus said, it's his words that form, you know, the curriculum, if you will, of disciple making. What we share with people as we share our testimony, our faith, and all that God has done in our lives, we are talking about the things that Jesus said that changed us. We want to share those, his words. And also, this series highlights for us the life that Jesus lived, because his life, the way he responded, where he went, what he did, well, isn't that the life we want to model ours after? So his words, his life, that's what this series is all about, with a special emphasis on those two aspects, what he said and how he lived. And would you agree with me that just from our study so far in Jesus' public ministry, that he has had a very eventful first month and a half or so? I think that's true. I mean, what we learned so far, Jesus came and he got baptized by John in the Jordan River. And then immediately after that, the Holy Spirit led him out to the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days. And at the end of that fast, who came to tempt him? Satan came to tempt him. And at the end of that fast, and at the end of this temptation, Jesus rebuked him with the word of God. He's like, no way are you going to detour me from fulfilling what God wanted me to do. And Satan had to leave. Now, what was going on while Jesus was in the wilderness? Have you ever thought about that? What's going on simultaneously? Well, I can tell you what was going on simultaneously. John the Baptist kept preaching and baptizing people. It's not like Jesus showed up and got baptized and John the Baptist was like, my work here is done. I'm pack up shop, go home, see you later. Nice knowing you, catch you in heaven. It wasn't that. No, John just kept preaching, kept doing all the things that he was supposed to do. And the people were still questioning who he was. He was still answering questions about his identity. No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the Messiah. No, I'm not some this prophet. This is what I'm here for you. This is what I'm doing. So at some point after Jesus' fast was over and he had the interaction with Satan, at some point, Jesus comes back through that same area. I get the impression it was kind of right after that wilderness experience. And that is where our text picks up today. So John chapter 1 verse 35 is where we're going to start reading today. And it just says this. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. So understand the chronology here. John the Baptist sees Jesus 40 plus days after he originally baptized him. And when he sees him, he immediately goes, there he is again. That is Jesus. That's the Lamb of God. I think you should read some excitement in the text because I think that's exactly how John was. And he uses this phrase, the Lamb of God. He uses it multiple times. It is a very important identifier, if you will, that has deep roots going all the way back into the Old Testament. The Lamb of God. And it's important for us. It would be good for us to spend just a brief moment kind of unpacking this phrase, this very specific phrase that John uses as he talks about Jesus, in essence, being the sacrificial lamb. That's how we're supposed to understand this, the sacrificial lamb. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you're going to see this moment where Abraham, you know, the one who God had called, and he gave him a son named Isaac. And do you remember what happened? God said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your one and only son. It says coming back. Remember this? And Abraham obeyed. He's like, I will do it. In Genesis 22:8, Abraham says this to Isaac. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Abraham believed God, and God did indeed step in and save Isaac by providing a substitute sacrifice. And you have these things in the Old Testament that start to lay the groundwork of a theology, if you will, of what the role of Jesus was to be, a substitute, a replacement sacrifice, and that's exactly what he did. Later on, let's fast forward a number of years, and you have Moses called by God to go to Egypt to rescue the Israelites from slavery, and you remember right as the 10th plague was about to hit, which was the death angel taking the firstborn, do you remember the details? God told Moses to have all the Israelites to prepare a meal. They were to take an innocent lamb without defect, and they were to shed its blood, and they were to take that blood and do what with it? Put it over the doorpost of the houses, and then on that night they would be saved. The Lord would pass over. Exodus 12:13 says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Quite literally, the Israelites were saved by the blood of this innocent lamb. And year after year, the Israelites would prepare this Passover meal to be reminded of God's deliverance. And it's through this innocent lamb, its blood, by which they were saved. So take Abraham. God will provide a substitute sacrifice. Like Moses, no destruction for those who are covered by the blood of the lamb. Like John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was the very fulfillment of that promise. So when he proclaimed the blood of the lamb, or the behold the lamb, there's some deep roots back into the Old Testament and the coming of the Messiah. John knew who Jesus was, and he knew that he wasn't him. So here's the next thing that happens. Look at verse 37. When the two disciples heard him say this, did you know that John had disciples too? John had followers as well. And two of his disciples heard him say, behold the Lamb of God. When they heard him say this, it says, they followed Jesus. These were John the Baptist's disciples. And he had students, he had followers, these leaders, who now seem to be shifting loyalty, and they start following Jesus, which, friends, is exactly what John wanted them to do. They're not being disloyal to John. This is the whole purpose. Prepare the way, point people to Jesus, and that's what's happening. Look at verse 38. Turning around, Jesus saw them following. Quite literally, they were following him. It wasn't even a metaphorical statement. They literally were walking behind him, a true follower. And he asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said. Andrew, that name should ring a bell because this is one of Jesus' prominent disciples in the Gospels. That's right. Andrew was a disciple of John before he was a disciple of Jesus. And he's the one that heard this declaration, this testimony about Jesus. The first thing, verse 41, that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. So one of the two disciples that heard John the Baptist make this declaration about Jesus was Andrew. But who was the unnamed disciple? Do you know? Because it says there's two. They only name one of them. I believe, this is my opinion, and a bunch of Bible scholars agree with my opinion, so you know it's true. I love it when the experts agree with me. I believe this unnamed disciple was actually John, the author of this gospel. The reason why I believe, well, there's several reasons I believe that, but as you read John's gospel, he never names himself. Are you familiar with John's gospel? He never refers to himself by his own name. Those of you who do know, how does the author of this gospel, John, it's different than John the Baptist, it can get a little confusing, but how does this John describe himself in his own writings? He describes himself as the, do you know what it is? The disciple who Jesus loved. That's right. That's kind of his code. He doesn't call himself by name. So this unnamed disciple, I think, is probably John. And one other reason I say that is because the way that John unpacks what's going to be happening here in the text seems like an eyewitness account, all the way down to the very details of what time of the day it was. It's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. This is what happened. Seems like he was the one that was there. And not only that, John always seems to be around when Andrew is. If you read the rest of the Gospels, there's these two sets of brothers, you know, Andrew and Peter, James and John, and they're lumped together a lot, and it just seems, anyway, it's just my opinion. I'll find out in heaven if it's true, but this is my opinion. So Jesus notices that, I believe, Andrew and John are following him, and he's like, what do you want? And I don't know if he just surprised him, like, what do you want? I don't know how that went down. Some translations say, what do you seek? What do you want? What do you seek? I don't know. I don't know if this is what happened, but I tend to think that Jesus says a lot more things with a smile on his face than what we might realize. You know, I'm like, what do you guys want? Like, I know what you want. You know what I'm talking about? Well, what do you guys want? Like when your kid comes up and you know they want a cookie, but you ask him anyway, what do you want? You already know what they want. You know, it's a different kind. I don't know if that's the case, but what do you want? Do you know what I love about this interaction between Jesus and Andrew and this other disciple, probably John? I love that in this brief interaction that we're reading here, you have the very essence of Christianity on display. I'm going to unpack this for you here a little bit. But you're reading what is, in essence, the very essence of who we are and what we are supposed to do. In essence, what are they doing? They are following Jesus. Think about the progression. John the Baptist gave the testimony. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said that, and Andrew and John heard it. In other words, they were exposed to what was true. And what did they do in response to hearing this amazingly good news that the Messiah was here? They chose to follow him. They became disciples who were following behind their rabbi, their teacher. And isn't that the very essence of what we're called here to do today? To bear witness and to testify, point people to Jesus, to share the good news so that others will follow. We're seeing this right here. What is our definition here that we spent several months defining and unpacking? What is disciple making? It's to help people follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and join the mission of Jesus. Andrew and this other disciple, probably John, you're starting to see that they are shifting their previous loyalties and their priorities away from John the Baptist and are now following Jesus. Have they been completely changed by Jesus? Have they completely joined his mission? They just met him, but that will be coming soon. But here's that initial reaction to when they found out he's the Messiah. We're going with him. And so when Jesus says, what do you want? What are you seeking? It's pretty obvious. They're seeking the Messiah. And I don't know if it caught them off guard. Have you ever been caught off guard in a conversation? You say something kind of silly? And I think maybe that's what's happening. What do you want? Where are you staying? You know, I don't know. But that was the question to what do you want? Where are you staying? Where's your hotel? I don't know. I don't know. And what does Jesus say? Come and you'll see. You just come on. And they do. And they end up spending the rest of the day with Jesus. And it changes their lives. And again, this is so foundational. They were seeking, and Jesus is welcoming, and as a result, transformational change. In that conversation between 4 o'clock to the rest of the day, they became convinced, Andrew and John, that he was indeed the Lamb of God. John the Baptist was telling the truth about Jesus. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How do we know that they became convinced? It's because of what happened the very next thing. Andrew went and got his brother, Peter. And what did he tell him? He says, Peter, we have what? Found the Messiah. It wasn't like, we think it might be him. It wasn't like this cool dude down at the, no, we have found the Messiah. That sounds to me like Andrew was convinced. And now Andrew, if you follow this progression, Andrew is doing for Peter what John the Baptist had done for Andrew. He bore witness. He gave testimony. And now he is exposing his brother to that same good news about Jesus, and he brings him to Jesus. What we're seeing played out in the text is here at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry is in essence the very core mission of the church today, to help people come to Jesus for both salvation and transformation. And these men followed Jesus from that point forward. And as they followed him, guess what? They would be changed and they will join his mission, and they will see in their travels that Jesus was absolutely a life worth following, and they will learn from him teachings and truths that not only change them completely, but will change the world. And I hope that this little interaction that we're seeing here inspires you, and I would say challenges you on two levels. Challenge you two ways. And the first one is this. I hope reading this challenges you to be a true disciple of Jesus, a true follower of Jesus, to leave those old loyalties behind and put your new loyalties squarely in your faith in Jesus Christ, to be that student, that follower, that learner who literally walks in the footsteps of Jesus and has this personal, committed relationship that's completely submissive to the King of Kings. Perhaps some of you are here today and you're listening to this and it's like brand new information to you. Like, I've never heard this before. Or maybe you've heard it before, but you're hearing it kind of like in a brand new way. And maybe you have had questions or you've wondered, like I have a Christian friend or he tells me about church, or I don't know what I believe about all this Christianity stuff. I'm not sure what it's about, but I'm here to tell you, I'm here to bear witness that the most important steps that you will ever take in this world are those which are following Jesus. The most important steps. My first trip to Israel was back in 2017. I've shared this story with many of you before. I think I've even told it before. But our group in 2017 with our tour guide was standing on the southern steps of the Temple Mount. This is an area that was excavated a number of years ago, and when they excavated it, they unearthed the original stone steps up to the Temple Mount. This is the journey that all Jews would have gone to, which means this is the very path that Jesus would have walked. These are the very stones that Jesus put his feet on. I'm gonna tell you, that's kind of cool, isn't it? And so a lot of them have been removed, like a lot of things in Israel. They're in museums and stuff, but some of the original stones are still there. And our tour guide was pointing them out to us. And of course, me, I'm like, I'm standing, I did it. You bet. Yeah, I'm going all the way to Israel, not staying where Jesus stood. I'm gonna do it. And then he tells us this story. And he says that years ago, Neil Armstrong, you know, the guy that walked on the moon, after he walked on the moon, he went to the Holy Land on a trip, like similar to what we did, to walk and see all the stuff. And as we're actually at this point, we're sitting on the southern steps at this point, and he's telling us this story. It's our tour guide. And he said, a couple years after the moon landing, Neil Armstrong was here, and they had just excavated this whole area. So even more of the original stones were available to touch and see. And he tells us about this conversation that Neil Armstrong has with an archaeologist and a tour guide that was with him at this moment. And he's like, which stones did Jesus step on? And his tour guide goes, well, it could have been any of these. I mean, this is what he might have stepped on this one. And he quotes Neil Armstrong, who said this at that moment. Now just think of the weight of who's saying these words. Neil Armstrong said, "I am more excited stepping on these stones than I was to step on the moon." What is he verbally trying to communicate here? He's like, I am walking where Jesus walked. There's this concept that as a true follower, you are following Jesus. And I think Neil Armstrong's like, this is where Jesus walked, and I am walking that direction. I tell you that story as a repeat of a story, and I've tried to verify it. I've found a few references to it, but I'm just telling you, I'm repeating a story that was told to me. I have no question to doubt it. I'm still trying to source it, and I have a little bit, but comfortable enough to tell you, not to print it, but I'm comfortable enough to tell you. I think something like that happened. Powerful. So, the most important steps you'll ever take in this world are the ones that are following Jesus in a personal commitment to him. I want you, he's a life worth following. And I promise you, his response to Andrew and John that day, hey, you come and see, you just come and be with me. That is the same response Jesus still has for anybody who still seeks him. You just open arms, welcome. That's the first. I hope this short interaction challenges you to be a disciple. And the second thing is I hope it challenges you to be like Andrew, who boldly seeks out those that should also follow Jesus. He went and got his brother, and I think we need to be just like that. Without Andrew's transformation, Peter probably doesn't become a disciple. Think about that. Without Andrew believing John and following Jesus, and Jesus said, you come here, we may never know who Peter was. Peter may have never found Jesus. Have you ever stopped and thought about your life and wondered how close you came to not being a follower of Jesus? I mean, have you ever thought through that trajectory? Think back to the moment. Think back to the person. Who was the most influential person in your life that brought you to the knowledge of Jesus? Who is or was your Andrew? Was it your parents? Was it a friend from school? Was it a coworker? Was it this TV preacher? Was it some random guy at a gas station? Did somebody come and knock on your door one day and ask you if you knew Jesus? Was it a friend who invited you to a Bible study? Did somebody give you a Bible and you started reading it? Can I ask a question? Who was your Andrew? What if your Andrew, so to speak, never bothered to share with you the most important news of your life? What if that didn't happen? What if your Andrew had hypothetically kept walking that day? What if your Andrew decided to not invite you to church that day? What if your Andrew ignored your phone call on this day? What if they just turned and walked the other way on that day? Have you ever stopped to wonder how close you came to not being a follower of Jesus? And I think with us being here today, we can all say, thank goodness that our Andrew crossed paths with us. Anybody happy your Andrew crossed paths with you? I am. And here you are, following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, committed to the mission of Jesus. We're seeing all of these things played out right here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's the very essence of Christianity. Now, but check out what happens the very next day. Let's go back to the text. Look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael said, come and see, come and see. So check it out. So the next day they're leaving, and somehow Jesus knows Philip, or they've crossed paths before, or whatever, but Jesus is like, hey, Philip, you're coming with us. And he's like, all right. Philip went out and found Nathanael. And what is Philip's message? Again, he is bearing testimony. What was he already convinced of? Jesus is The Messiah. And he gets even more specific. The one Moses wrote about. You know, the ones in the prophets. You know that we've been searching scripture? We found him. And he says, come. Guess what? He's from Nazareth. And Nathaniel's first response was, Nazareth? You know, what? And they can't get it. Now, we don't really understand what the hesitation was with Nazareth. There was some probably local idea that people that come from Nazareth weren't worth anything. I don't know. But anyway, it's like, you know, it would be like me saying, the Messiah came from Toadsuck, Arkansas. There is a Toadsuck, Arkansas. Does anybody know where Toadsuck is? You are weird. I'm teasing you. I'm joking. I looked it up. And so, I would say, what good thing comes from Toadsuck? I mean, that's just like, I don't know what the hesitancy was, okay? So, somebody in here this weekend is going to say, I'm from Toadsuck. And I'm like, oh, sorry. You never know what you're going to get when you come to church. So Nathanael can't believe the Messiah would come from Nazareth. And what does Philip say? Well, just come and see. And he goes, all right. I do believe we're supposed to read this again with enthusiasm. This is all wonderful, incredible news. Look at verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. What did Jesus mean by that exactly? I'm not sure. I think what he's saying is when he looks at Nathanael, now that's the Israelite of Israelites. If you want to look up what an Israelite is in the dictionary, you're going to see a picture of that guy. I think he's just saying, now there's, it's like us saying, now there's a football player right there. Now there's a, this guy fits the mold of, in this. And then he says though, how do you know me? How do you know me? And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Can you imagine? Whoa, hold on. There's no hidden cameras in this day and age. How in the world would Jesus know that? Well, they're going to find out Jesus knows a whole lot of things that they can't explain. Because he's God. And he says, I know you because I saw you. And then that's all it took. Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. So that was such a shocking moment. He immediately believed Philip's testimony. Philip said, we found the Messiah from Nazareth. Let's find out. Now come and see. I saw you and you didn't know I wasn't even around you. I know what you're doing. Oh my goodness, you've got to be him. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Nathanael is coming with Philip to see what all the hubbub's about. And I wonder if some of you would say the same thing. Maybe you're like, I got this buddy at work who keeps telling me about Jesus, keeps inviting me to church, and this guy seems so different now than he used to be. Maybe you're that guy going, I'm just here today to figure out if this is true. Maybe you're Philip, and maybe your friend is Philip, and you're Nathanael, and you've got somebody in your life saying, just come and see. And you're here today going, all right, what's the big deal? I'm here to see. Maybe that's you. Maybe it isn't. I don't know. But if so, I would say you and Nathanael have got something in common. What ended up convincing Nathanael about Jesus is that Jesus told him something that would be impossible for anyone else to know. Let me tell you something. Jesus knows you too. Right now, there are things about your life that you would say, nobody knows. Jesus knows. He knows everything about you. I try to remind people as often as I can that we have a very personal Savior. He knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows what you're going through. Nothing escapes his notice. He sees it all. I mean, what Jesus said to Nathanael, he could say to us 100,000 times over. He knows everything about us. And he tells Nathaniel, you're going to see even greater things than that. He's like, oh, if you think that's cool, you ain't seen nothing yet. And Nathaniel had no idea how quickly that proclamation by Jesus would actually come to fruition. Jesus is about to perform his very first miracle. And this very first miracle will blow what just happened with Nathaniel out of the water. And now here's what happens. So Jesus and this new group of followers, and who are they? Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, probably John, and maybe James. Now, James is his brother. And I think the assumption is, because they're always together in the New Testament, that when Andrew went and told Peter, I think it's possible that John went and told James, and they had the same kind of conversation. Maybe it did. There could be up to six, is what I'm saying at this point. And these are this earliest formation of these followers of Jesus. And this early group of followers, if there was any doubts in them still as to if Jesus was the Messiah, this miracle that's about to happen will erase all doubts. You still got your Bibles open? Let's go to the next chapter, John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? We'll come back to that phrase in just a minute. Just don't close off yet. We'll come back to that. You ever say that to your mom? How well that worked out. All right. Woman, why do you involve me? And Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, hey, I added the hey. Just want to be clear. Everyone brings out the choice wine first. And then the cheaper wine after all the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. 3 days in. So this is the first recorded miracle of Jesus. So just building the context here, there's this new group of disciples who have all recently started to follow him, and they're headed off to this wedding. Whose wedding was it? We have no idea. Probably a friend of a friend of one of the disciples, or maybe even a friend of Jesus' mom. We're not really sure. Somehow there's a connection, and Jesus and his family and his disciples are all invited to come. These disciples have not been with Jesus very long. To go from the area where Jesus met Andrew all the way to Cana was about 80 miles. So if you're covering, 20 plus mile, 20, 30 miles a day, you can imagine it's 4 or 5 day walk, just depending on how fast they're going. And I point that out because these new disciples are walking with Jesus, and you know they are talking the whole way. I imagine Nathaniel saying, how did you really know? I mean, who actually told you? I mean, wouldn't you have loved to just been walking along the side of the road listening in on their conversations? I mean, I sure would have. I'd love to be there. What did Jesus say? You will see greater things than this? Well, this miracle is certainly greater things. The wedding ran out of wine, which would have been a super embarrassing moment. Really embarrassing. It wouldn't have been just embarrassing today. It'd be embarrassing then and through all time. If you've got a big celebration and you don't plan well, that's a problem. I've kind of studied this out. It could have been an embarrassment that they would have never bounced back from, a permanent stain on you. Not only that, in a situation like that, if you ran out of wine, this important part of this celebration, if they deemed you're the one responsible for that poor decision, they could take you to court and they could sue you and they could take from you what they feel like they owe you. consequently, it's really interesting. Just the other day, I was studying out this text. I was at home. I was working on this sermon. And Kirsten and I were about to go somewhere. And I closed up what I was doing. And I went to the living room. She wasn't quite ready yet. So I did what a lot of us guys do. Click, turn on the TV. What's on? And guess what? Judge Judy was on. Who doesn't love some Judge Judy? Remember, I'd just been in this text. And the court case that she was presiding over was between these two ladies. One was a party event coordinator who was being sued for not bringing enough food and booze to the party. And she wanted her money back. And I just had a little chuckle. And I'm like, times haven't changed, have they? I mean, it's a problem then, it's a problem now. You never knew. Judge Judy and Toad Suck would show up in the same sermon, did you? They sure did. So there's a problem at this wedding, and Jesus' mom, she comes up, and she's like, she's aware of this problem, and she's like, you got to do something. Did she actually expect him to do something to meet this need? I mean, let's be honest. Mary knew who Jesus was. Obviously, Mary knows what Jesus is capable of, mom. I mean, she's his mother, for crying out loud. She knows what he can do. I don't think she's telling the world what Jesus can do or who he is. Some have even suggested that maybe Mary was part of that planning group for this wedding, and maybe her reputation's on the line. Anyway, she knows the problem, and she's got a personal concern, and she comes to Jesus. I want to point one thing that may not notice. There's no mention of Joseph here, probably because her husband has passed away already. That's the assumption we make. Joseph never comes up again in all the Gospels, and it's probably because he's dead. And so why wouldn't he be at this wedding? I mean, I don't know. But that's the assumption, just a little side note there. But Mary's involved, and she comes to Jesus, and she didn't tell him what to do. She just reported the problem. And Jesus' response seems harsh, doesn't it? But you know, there is something subtle changing here. Jesus has now gone public with his ministry, and I do think there's a relationship shift as well with he and his mom. I am in now to fulfillment mode. I am here, and I don't think he's being disrespectful when he's saying woman. He's just saying, my time has not yet come. Why are you involving me in this? I think there is definitely a shift in what is happening in Jesus' life, but I don't read this as disrespectful. I don't think that was the intention on it. He just is communicating, the hour has not yet come, which is still a common theme throughout the Gospels. He will say this multiple times. He even, you know, alluded to it with Satan, take your glory now. The time is not yet, you know. He's saying it's not time. If Jesus makes this big spectacle of this miracle, they would name him Messiah too soon. The timing is off. He's like, you know, the time has not come. But be that as it may, Jesus did involve himself. Now, I sometimes wonder how this interaction went. Again, it's hard to read personality. It's hard to read emotion into the text. I may not be right about this, but I wonder. When Mary comes to Jesus, she says, son, we're out of wine. And Jesus says, why are you bringing this? What are we doing here? I'm wondering if he didn't smile and wink at his mama. Why are you bringing this to me? Gotcha. I don't know if that's true. The only reason I say that or even suggest that maybe the interaction was more like I will do it is because the very next thing Mary says is, you servants do exactly what he tells you. It's almost like she knew he was going to do something. I don't know. Again, I'll be very honest with you when I'm kind of conjecturing here. I think it's a conjecture. But anyway, Jesus does involve himself in this, and he helps out the wedding party by turning the water into wine, but he did do it somewhat secretly. Only the servants knew, Mary knew, and his disciples knew. He saves the day for the bridegroom and the whole wedding party, and they never found out it was Jesus. All they knew was this big revelation, huh, you saved the best for last, you sneaky dog. Well, they wouldn't have said dog back then, but you know, you sneaky person. And the bride and groom avoided all this embarrassment. But far more important, I think, in this moment than the bride and groom facing some embarrassment is I think this miracle really was about giving his disciples everything that they needed to believe in him. Because it says, look at the very last verse we're going to look at today, verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs
through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. So if there was any doubt, it's been resolved. They believed. I just mentioned my first trip to Israel was back in 2017. On that very same trip, we visited the town of Cana, where this happened. Nobody knows the exact location of where Jesus turned the water into wine. There's a number of churches there that claim that this is the spot. We visited one of those churches, and it was built on top of the ruins. There's like some first century ruins that, like, they basically have had churches built on top of churches. And as they excavate down, they find the first century ruins. First century is the time frame of Jesus. And they actually, at this location, they excavated a stone jar, one of these, you know, 20 to 30 gallon stone jars. And they actually have it on display here. I'll show you a picture of it right here. That's that right there. That's that stone jar. And, you know, and I took that picture, by the way. And it's this big, massive, heavy thing. They would carve these things out of the stone quarries and they would pull them in. And so when they talk about a stone jar that was filled with water, when Mary said, fill this, or when Jesus said, fill this, that's, it probably looks something like that. Is that the exact one? Well, I highly doubt it, but I mean, you never know. You never really do know, but I highly doubt it. These are very common of the day. Is that the exact one? I really hope it's not, and here's why. Because if they could ever prove that this was the one of the six jars, like imagine Jesus putting his hands on it and the miracle happened inside that hole. If they could ever determine, you know what I think would happen to people? I think they would worship it. I really do. I think they would flat out worship it. Because our tendency, this is a whole nother sermon, our tendency is to worship things. Almost like our default setting is to worship created things instead of the created one, the one who created us, rather. So I hope it's not. There's another church close by, and they actually do make the claim that they have two of the original six jars. I don't know how they can make that claim, but here's one of them right here. That's what they said. This is what they will claim. Now, let's be honest. If you were the pastor of that church, wouldn't you want to make that claim? We've got one of the six jars that Jesus turned water into wine, you know. There's a lot of people that doubt that. But I really just show you these so you can kind of get a visual of what they were drawing the wine out of. It kind of helps kind of bring this whole miracle home. Now, for obvious reasons, a lot of people go to Cana to get married and to renew their vows. Can I just tell you, Cana is like their Cooper Chapel, okay? That's what they do there. But think about this. I want to kind of wrap this together so you can understand it. Six stone jars, these vases, all holding about 20 to 30 gallons each. If they were all filled to the top, all 30 gallons, do you realize that translates to like 900 bottles of wine today? And not the cheap stuff. This is the best stuff. And is it any wonder that these new followers, these disciples of Jesus, believed him after they saw the equivalent of some 900 bottles of water turn to wine? I think there is something in that. I think that this miracle is Jesus going overboard. I mean, way overboard. Not only in volume, but in quality. He's providing, I think, more wine than what they would ever need for the rest of this wedding and the next wedding and the wedding after that. I mean, what party is halfway done and you still need 900 bottles of wine for it? Some of you are like, you didn't know me in college. You know, I'm joking. That's another sermon too. But remember, what does this miracle reveal? It reveals Jesus's glory to who? His disciples. Jesus goes way beyond what was required. And I think that this is characteristic of what God desires to do for us with his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. Way beyond what we deserve. Way beyond what we can imagine. Way beyond what we ask for. I believe this miracle, this very first one, reveals the Lord's glory. It reveals something about his character. Look what I can do for you. Don't lose sight, too. I think this is an important detail you may have missed. When does this miracle take place during this wedding? On the third day. I think there's a parallel there. It will also be on the third day that Jesus comes out of a tomb alive and saved the day for you and me and the rest of the world. It was on the third day which God's glory through Jesus Christ is fully revealed and on full display for the world to see. There is this overboard nature of Jesus at his first miracle that I believe is just a preview of this overwhelming nature of God's grace and forgiveness made available to all who will trust and follow him. Friends, heaven is described in such a way that we would never be able to conceive it. This amount of wine is beyond what they could have conceived for anything that they have been a part of. Friends, I'm going to tell you, this is an overwhelming nature about God. He reveals his glory. I think it says something about his willingness to go way beyond. And can I tell you, the cross is way beyond what we deserved. Our forgiveness of our sins is way beyond what we deserved. And he did it anyway. And can I also tell you something? Heaven will be way beyond anything that we deserve. I think it reveals his character. Now, in my vision of heaven, it's not 900 bottles of wine. It's an unending fountain soda of Diet Coke. And that is Jesus on full display. I'm kidding. Our Savior loves us. Trust, follow him. The very essence of Christianity is found in the opening days of Jesus' ministry. Let me pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, just give you praise. Thank you for all you've done. I pray, Lord, that what you find here at New Life is a whole church full of people who follow you and have no problem telling others, behold, the Lamb of God. Come and see. We found the Messiah. Lord, I pray that is us. In Jesus' name, amen.